go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in this Sunday school hour here at Independent Bible Church of Duryea. We're grateful for the privilege to join together. We pray for Nathan as he's preaching at Riverview, Lord, as Pastor Cremard preaching as well today. Give them clarity, give them wisdom, patience, compassion as they preach and teach the Word of God at a different church here today. Thank you for each one that is here. Lord, help us today as we have both our Sunday school teaching. We practice some fire drill safety. Lord, a lot of things going on today. We're grateful we can have a church family to do these things together. We pray you'd be glorified, honored by all that we do today. And we'll thank you, and we ask you in all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. Well, good to have you here. Thank you. That little cold air might have woke you up. Maybe not. Appreciate the warmth a little bit better. We may have had some people even slip in that were coming in that we didn't see before. Good to have you here. This is our adult class. We are in the middle of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we are in Acts 21. If you have a Bible, Acts 21 is where you want to turn. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible handy right there where you're sitting. Each row should have three or four pew Bibles that you can borrow if you left one outside or just didn't bring it today. Acts chapter 21. Good to see each one of you here. Pray for Shane and Katie as they have the baptismal class. We have several adults and some young people that just have some questions about that. And you know what? If you're any of our men that are here that have been saved for, I would say, 15 years or more, we should be able to call on you probably to teach that class and say, hey, it's a baptism class, very informal, sit at a table, workbook, back and forth. Could you take the Word of God and just very simply open it up and explain to folks who have questions, what is believer's baptism? What do we believe here at Independent Bible Church? Why do we believe that it's by immersion after salvation? Why do we believe it's a one-time act? Why do we believe it's not essential for salvation? Why do we reject baptizing infants and those things as not biblical? What about in Matthew where it says the baptism of John? Or Jesus, why was he baptized? You have to explain those things. There are several baptisms in the New Testament, and that's sort of what that class is, and it's very informal and asking questions. Or, Pastor, what if I was baptized when I was 7, but then when I got to be 18, I realized I wasn't really saved? Boy, and I got that settled at camp. Do I need to be baptized again? Well, you should be able to answer that one, I hope, all right, if we know what baptism is. So that's an important class. It doesn't mean every church has to have a class, and doesn't mean that a church is wrong if they don't have a class. I'm very aware of quite many churches that baptize the very day that a person gets saved, all right? I mean, the very day, boom, they have a baptism back here, they're getting baptized. It's not necessarily wrong, depending on how they do that and follow up and making sure and understand, all right? But we just hear, because there's a lot of confusion sometimes on what baptism is, just want to oftentimes take a class for a couple weeks, and it doesn't mean that you're obligated to be baptized. You can come and go. You don't have to believe all that. It's fine. But I think it's a good thing and a practical thing, and certainly if you're here or watching and that's something that you would like to be part of, you can join that class. Or if you couldn't make it for some reason, work schedule doesn't allow you to come, I'll get with myself or Shane. We'll do what we can to meet with you and be able to explain that in a different manner. I think that's an important step certainly to take. All right, we're in Acts chapter 21. Hopefully by now you have gotten there. We've got the map up here. You can see we won't really be using it much today, and I want to use a couple things here. I appreciate Nick pointing out to me that the folks that are watching from home, when I use the laser beam, they can't see that. So somehow that has to do with tech stuff, all right? So you can see it, but people on the screen, they just see me waving my arm, saying, what's he doing up here, all right? They have no idea, all right? So you guys can see this. We're going to pick up, and I'll do what he told me. Right now, we're going to be right here, and in just a few verses, we're going to be right over here, all right? And we're not going to have a lot of information. This is going to be a lot of sailing. Paul is on the ship, and it's basically all going to be in the ocean and the sea, and we're going to be over in this area this morning, all right? So for those that are online watching, hopefully we have folks watching, and Nick said use the arrow. I think you guys can see the arrow as well. So he said maybe that's better to use than the laser. So we're going to start right here. Paul's going to take a long journey. You know, I have no idea how long that took. All right. I suppose that those of you who like numbers and geography, you could sort of look at those maps, and if it says an inch equals 40 miles, or you could probably Google today how long a ship today would it take to get from here over to there, and then think about, well, what was the ships back then like? You know, how difficult a ship, a journey would that be? How long would that be? I guess it depends on the weather and the wind and all of that. But basically, we're going to have a long journey here, and we're going to focus on when they reached what we would call more Syria or Judea, all right? So let's pick it up here. I'm going to read the first 17 verses in its entirety so you can get the idea and the picture of what we're looking at here, and then we'll talk a little bit more about the map and look at what's going on here, okay? All right, Acts chapter, I'll tell you what, let's read the last three verses of chapter 20. These were pretty emotional verses. We looked at this last week. This was Paul and his companions. They stopped briefly at Miletus. We don't know if that was for a day, half a day, a couple hours. We're not told. But he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. He has some very important and powerful and personal words for them. And we'll read the conclusion of that. Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, cried sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And it came to pass that after we... Now I want you to notice all these little pronouns that say we or us, we or us. You're going to see them repeatedly here. That means Luke is part of this trip. You might say, well, he didn't ever mention his own name. That's pretty common oftentimes in Scripture. You say, well, it doesn't say... Well, when it says we and us, we know that he's writing firsthand. He's there with them. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched... All right, so we got back on the boat and we launched. We came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus... How do you like those words? That's interesting nautical terms. All right, when you look back at the map here, there's the island of Cyprus. Anybody remember what Bible character from the book of Acts is from Cyprus? Barnabas, all right? He of the first missionary journey. But it says we discovered it. Now that doesn't mean that, we're the first people to discover Cyprus. That's just nautical, meaning it was on our left hand. We observed it as we sailed by. All right, they did not stop in Cyprus. It just means there, as we're sailing, there's Cyprus on the left hand. We left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria, into Syria, and landed at Tyre, T-Y-R-E, for there the ship was to unload her burden. All right, so we won't get a lot of commentary here because it's basically just on the boat. Long journey there. They pass by Cyprus. All right, they make it finally to land. That's a long trip there on the Mediterranean. And they come to what is Tyre, T-Y-R-E. All right, let's see how well you know some facts. That city, one of the oldest cities in the world, still in existence today. I think it's still called by the same name, maybe a slight change. What country would that be today? When Paul and his companions landed at Tyre and got off, after a long journey, they stretch. Oh my goodness, that was long. All right. And the crew is beginning to unload all their baggage and whatever they're traveling with and trade goods. What modern country today, if you went to Tyre, where would you be? Not quite. That's correct. All right. And again, how we say it, it's not always how they say it over there. Lebanon. All right. The little country of Lebanon, not Lebanon, Pennsylvania, where I grew up in that area. All right. Lebanon, Bologna, not that kind of Lebanon. All right. Lebanon County, good Lebanon County. We lived in Lebanon County for many years. All right. But Lebanon, all right, that little country, you might remember we had a missionary from there last year. How many remember who that was? Dr. Raymond. You remember Dr. Raymond from Lebanon? He even talked about Tyre. All right. And Dr. Raymond there with good friends with Dr. Griffith and others. And he came over on a, I can't remember if that was Wednesday, I think it was Sunday night, and presented that there a little bit there. I know Laura back there, she had brought her friend there that's from that part of the world over there. And she had some good conversation. So, all right. So they land in Tyre, which is mentioned, of course, quite a bit in the New Testament. We know that Jesus even was there, but in Bible times, that would have been considered Syria. All right. Now, even today, the country of Syria is right there, borders Lebanon. All right. But that's where we're at here. So they finally land, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. They all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren. Salute just means to greet. And abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or literally what you would tie your garment with, almost like a belt or sash, and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we took up our carriages. Today we think of carriages. We think of a carriage ride. That just literally means their baggage, their luggage. And went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. And brought with them one Manasen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. All right, we're going to stop right there. That's an interesting 17 verses. hopefully you saw something that kept being repeated. We're going to be looking at that here a little bit this morning. All right, so we're not really going to look at the map much more than here. Okay, so basically you're going to see a couple stops. They're right here in Tyre, and they take a little ship right off the coast down to Ptolemais. Then it looks like we believe they took, it doesn't say, I don't think, but they could have either walked or taken a ship to Caesarea. And then from Caesarea, they're going to walk probably down to Jerusalem. So we're going to be right here in this part today, which would be Israel, Lebanon, Syria today. So I think that's all I'm going to use the map. I don't really need that, I don't think, anymore this morning. All right, so let's talk about this little passage of Scripture. What's going on here? All right. These are the last days of the Apostle Paul having freedom. Now, does he know it? It's pretty likely, huh? I mean, we've seen what everybody's saying. We'll talk a little bit about that today. Well, should he have gone then? He's being warned, apparently. Is he disregarding the Holy Spirit? Is Paul being stubborn? Is he saying, "Too bad, I'm going no matter what"? We're going to look at that a little bit. All right, but this is the last chapter, the last days where Paul will have what we would call freedom to move and go about. Because later in this chapter, we'll probably get to it next week, he's going to be in another riot, about to be killed and grabbed by the Romans. And after that point, they're not really going to have any more freedom. Well, in fact, the rest of the book, he's going to be a main man, marked for death, and he's going to be all kind of things happening. He's going to be normally under guard, some form of under guard, whether under arrest or under guard, really the whole rest of the book of Acts, and largely for the rest of his life until he was martyred. So this is it. This is the last times where he's going to have some freedom with companions to get on boats and come and go as he pleases, if you would. All right, those days are quickly finishing. And is he aware of that? He is aware of that. He's been made aware of that. All right. You might remember he was made aware of that in Acts chapter 9. You remember that? You remember the very after, right after he was saved? And Ananias, that older believer, God said, go to him. You go, I want you to go in there. He's in that room, and you're going to tell him, this man's a chosen vessel for me. All right? He's going to suffer much things of the Gentiles and kings for my sake. Whoa. And that was at the very beginning, before Saul even knew what God had planned for him. And we certainly have seen that prophecy came true, as all of God's prophecies do. For the word of God is always true. And we know that Paul is hastening to get to Jerusalem. Of course, he arrives here. We read that. He has an offering. He has an actual literal offering from the churches of Macedonia. Help us out. What are those churches? Anytime we hear the churches of Macedonia, what two churches? I heard somebody say something. Philippi? Yeah. Two churches. Uh-oh, as a teacher, I got to review more, apparently. All right. Paul's going to always say Macedonia in almost all of his letters. So here's how you know you're learning. Anytime you read in the Bible Macedonia, church of Macedonia, you're thinking Philippi and Thessalonica. Philippi and Thessalonica. Those are those two churches, all right? Those are the two churches. If he says the church of Achaia or the churches of Achaia, he's talking about Corinth, all right? That would be more the southern Greece. That's the church of Corinth. Those are the three in that region that he founded. So whenever he references those, as you're reading through Colossians or you're reading through one of his letters, and he says about the dear churches of Macedonia, you know he's talking about Philippi and Thessalonica. If he talks about Achaia, he's talking about Corinth, all right? And he will reference those quite a bit in his letters. And he is bringing an offering to the poor saints at Jerusalem, largely made poor by him in the years he spent ravaging, persecuting that church, hailing men and women, remember? His own words, dragging them into prison by his vote or his count, putting them to death, causing people to flee out of their own country to get refuge. I mean, it's by his hand that there were widows whose husbands had died, or widowers, or children who... I mean, Paul owed them a debt he could never repay. No doubt there were people that probably still didn't trust him, and that would have a hard time even forgiving him, or even believing all of that. And so he constantly had a burden to minister to the saints and the church or churches of Jerusalem. Of course, that was also where the apostles largely were, though many of them had already spread out. You can read about that a little bit in church history, about some of their martyrdom. But certainly James, brother of Christ, was centered in there. Peter still was in that area most of the time, not always. And so he had that great burden as well for his own people, his own kin. That was the city where he was a Pharisee. That was a city where he loved that city. He loved those people, but he longed to go there. And so he often did come to Jerusalem, though it was extremely dangerous. Why was it more dangerous at Jerusalem than in the other cities? Why was it more dangerous for him to come to Jerusalem? I mean, we know what happened to him in all these other cities, but why is it more dangerous here than even those cities? Well, he was a Roman citizen, but Rome protected their own, and we'll see that. Okay, good answers. All right, but yeah, that's the headquarters of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They would run things there. They didn't have that control in the other cities. You've seen that repeatedly. When the Jews stir things up in a city, who rescues Paul almost always? The Romans, the Gentiles. They're not that concerned about all the religious stuff, remember? The Jew, and they rescue him, and they, hey, go back to your own places. He didn't break any laws. Because to the Romans and the Gentile crowd, they weren't that interested in religion. In fact, the Jews were a headache. And so he's getting riots, but they're the ones delivering him from the riots. But that's not going to happen, probably. At least they would think, if he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the very center of this. All right. And so he's getting warned repeatedly. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Paul mentions that himself, right? Look back in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. And now Paul says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 23, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth, that just means gives testimony, testifies in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. I mean, Paul fully knew exactly. I mean, he says it right here. You say, well, okay, but is it when he says bound in the Spirit, is he being stubborn? Is he just like, you know what? I'm doing it no matter what. You know, a lot of us can be that way. Now, we can use religious terminology and, nope, I'm going to do it. You know, we just press ahead no matter what to our detriment and others. And we know that pride is no thing to be proud of, according to the Bible. So is Paul being stubborn and proud? He can be. He's just like any of us. He says he's bound in the Spirit, though. He's certainly a man that walks with God. That doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean he can't fail. It doesn't mean that a man, even a Paul stature, couldn't make mistakes. He did and he will. So we're not trying to paint a perfect picture and like, well, no, Paul's never wrong. That's not true. But yet we also don't want to take a brush out and say that this was sinful if the Scripture... So it's an interesting situation. Paul is bound and determined. He's bound in the Spirit. He feels impressed of the Spirit to go. He knows what's going to await him there. He's not afraid of that. He still has a great desire, even if he were to die, the cause of Christ could be furthered. He's not worried about that. We've seen that on our Wednesday night studying Philippians. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right? So Paul's not afraid. He's not afraid. It doesn't mean he's never experienced fear. Okay? So everybody understand that? You can experience fear and in some ways not be afraid. Meaning it doesn't mean he never had a moment of timidity or a moment of just where he just, you know, all right? But he in the big picture, he wasn't afraid to go to Jerusalem. It was going to cause him just not to go because you could get breasted there. Bad. I mean, Paul... In a way, it would almost be sort of silly. You not know what's happened to me already? I mean, I've been stoned and left to death or died. I mean, what's going to happen there that hasn't already happened to me? All right? I'm not afraid of what's going to happen there. In fact, if I were to go there and die, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it allows the gospel, if some folks were able to come to know Christ, if believers were strengthened and encouraged, if I could deliver the offering, so be it, no problem. If that's my time, you know, you say, well, you can be stubborn that way, though, and sort of resist the Lord. You're right, we can. Maybe you have. I certainly have at times. So what's going on here as we pick it up here in verse number 4, chapter 21? There's two things we want to see that are going to repeatedly happen. Anybody already notice? From verses 4 to 17, what is almost repeatedly mentioned in every other verse? What do we see here as a pattern? Two patterns we see. Okay, you definitely see the we. Luke's given a recording of there's a good-sized group with Paul. All right, so it's Paul, it's Luke. If we go back to chapter 20, there was other companions. I'm going to assume most of them are still with him. That was mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4. There's quite a few names. So, I mean, it could be a group of 6 to 10, 10 to 15. We really don't know, but there is a plurality of people. It's not just Paul and one other person. Okay, what else? There's a pattern as you read from going from Tyre to the next city, to the next city, to the next city. There's two things that just creep out. If you were teaching this to a group, and you say, I want to point out two main things that we see here. You have people warning him about what's going to happen. Either don't go. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Say, oh, interesting. It looks like, is he pushing against that? So it's very clear that no matter where he's going, he's hearing repeatedly what is going to await him there. And from people and from even a prophet. What else? All right, let me read. Verse 4. And finding disciples, believers, finding brethren, we tarried there 7 days. Verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemaia and saluted or greeted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. Verse 8, it says, they went down to Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist and abode with him. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days. Verse 16, the end of the verse, with whom we should lodge. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. I hope that as we read that there, if we wanted to point out some basic Bible truths there, it makes it very clear from the Word of God that it is absolutely normal and should be regular for brethren to be with brethren. Well, we can't help but be with lost people, in our jobs, neighbors, it doesn't mean even our own family, but I want you to notice that the norm of the Bible, the norm is that's normal. I mean, that is just absolutely the New Testament. That's exactly right. Now, you say, well, that's the Apostle Paul, you know. In a way, you know, he's a traveling speaker and evangelist. That is true. That is true. No doubt about that. But I want you to notice the Bible just presents that as very, very normal. That brethren, if at all possible, seek out brethren. Now, certainly in those days, they didn't have what we have today as far as a lot of hotels and things like that. We know that there were certainly some lodging places and inns. There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. But we understand that. We know today that certainly when we travel, but here's the point, though, if we want to make some practical application. A lot of times today, we see a modern in churches and Christians, modern, no room for them in the inn. We often use that in our Christmas play. Well, there's no, you know, the Bible never even mentions an innkeeper, but no room for you in the inn. Oh, I mean, you know, too bad they didn't host Mary and Joseph and they got pushed to the stable, all right? Surely there was family. Did they have family? I don't know, but what about a modern day oftentimes? Modern day today, we overlook that a little bit. No room for them in the inn. Could there anybody have kept Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? You know, I don't know. The Bible never says. I mean, they had family there. That's where their household was from, Bethlehem, house of David. Maybe the houses were bursting at the seams. Let me ask you, if you had unannounced family come, would you have them in, even if the house was a wreck and a mess? Sometimes, you know, it's not always easy. I think sometimes today it's easy. Our love, here's the point. Our love for fellow believers should surpass any love for a perfect home, perfect environment, or perfect setting. Even if it's like, well, the house is a mess, or we don't have, the house is not the greatest, and the rooms aren't the best, and people can certainly choose because of health and travel and beds to stay at a hotel, but it should be fairly normal, though. It shouldn't be uncommon, maybe I'll put it that way. It shouldn't be uncommon for brethren to not seek out brethren if traveling, if at all possible. And you say, well, what about if you go someplace, you're going 8 hours away? Well, everybody's different, and it's not a sin to not do this, but I just know that over the years, we've made it a habit, and we're not anything perfect, that if we had to, we rarely tried to travel ever on Sundays, even when I wasn't a pastor. You know, that's how the world sets everything up, right? Everything, usually you have to rent Sunday to Sunday, and it's like, oh my goodness, why do they do that? Or all the ball games, your kids are on Sunday. Yeah, well, I mean, we should expect that from a lost world, all right? You have to sometimes fight for those kind of things, but if at all possible, remember one time we left Asheville, we were one of the few times we ever went to Florida from Asheville. My parents wanted us to come over like a girls had a spring break. We're like, okay, Mom and Dad, we'll make the trip down there. That's a long trip. I can't miss tons, you know. And so we left early on a Sunday morning, and we just wanted to say, okay, we're going to travel 3 hours through South Carolina. Is there any good churches? We're leaving so that we can arrive at this point in South Carolina at service time that we can get to a service. Now, we'd never been to that church. We tried it out. I think we still have a pen from it and around like Orangeburg, South Carolina. But we went to the service. It was a good service. All right, we went in. I don't remember if we got. Yeah, we did get to Sunday school. I think we did. All right, I remember. You know how it is, Sunday school. Oh no, if you got kids, Dad, we don't have to go to Sunday school. You're not going to dismiss us with the kids. That's usually a fearful moment, you know. So, but I think we did get there, and it wasn't too bad. And we were there for the service. Yeah, maybe a little bit of the music wouldn't have been exactly our style. It certainly wasn't contemporary. But hey, we met them. They gave us a mug. I think we may still have it. A visitors thing, like, and we continued our journey. All right. Now, is that always possible? No. Does that make you spiritual if you do that? Not necessarily. But it shouldn't be abnormal to do that. It shouldn't be abnormal to say, you know, if at all possible, we're going to try to be in the Lord's house if it's the Lord's day or a Wednesday night, or if we can pick and choose where we can stop or where we can get a hotel, or if we're going to go to vacation here, if we have a chance to pick those places, why wouldn't we pick one that has a good, solid church that we can be part of if we're there? Why couldn't we, if we're able to, if we can plan ahead that we can in person be with brethren, be with like-minded people, pray with them, meet the pastor, encourage the church family, if at all possible, rather than that be a scary, frightening thing, all right? And so here, what do you have? You have in the early days of the New Testament church. By the way, we have no record that Paul was ever at Tyre. I don't think there's any record that Paul had ever been in Tyre and some of these little cities. Okay, it says in verse 4, they found disciples. That means it sounds like they had to actually go and locate where are believers. All right, we went and found fellow people who know the Lord, and we abode there for a whole week. They didn't just make it a quick pit stop. Obviously, Pentecost, they had some time. They didn't have to rush. He was trying to get there. He could plan out. Okay, it looks like we still have 2 weeks. No need to rush there. We're going to stay here in this little area. Maybe they asked him to stay. Paul, could you teach? Could you preach? We'd love to hear from you. He stayed there 7 days. But while he was there, notice what was repeatedly told him, verse 4. He should not go up to Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that right at the end. We'll get some comments on that. That doesn't say that he disobeyed. It just says these folks, again, what was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Prophecy. You study the Bible. What were the gifts? Today we would call those sign gifts, which we believe no longer exist upon the completion of the Scriptures. All right, but some of those early sign gifts were speaking in tongues. We know that. We can see that from Corinthians. Healing. All right. Prophecy. I believe those have all ceased and did cease. In fact, I believe they even had ceased even in the days of Paul. All right. If you study the epistles very quickly there. All right. He had many companions that were sick. How come he didn't heal them? All right. Trophimus. If the gift of healing was still gone, he could easily heal his companions. All right. And I think those had already ceased pretty much by the... toward the end of the thing. But go back to this. The gift of prophecy was a gift in the early church. You're going to see Philip had 4 daughters who had that gift. All right? That's not speaking gibberish. That was just speaking the word of the Lord given to prophecy. It says here that they were speaking through the Spirit. It was from God. Don't go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily say that the Holy Spirit said you should not go up, but they were speaking through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. All right? Nothing is said about his reaction. He doesn't say yes or no. They just must tell him that on a regular basis. Verse 5, all right, they were there for a whole week. They leave, verse 5, they go on their way. But notice, again, wow, this should not be abnormal. They all go out. I mean, men, women, and children. Paul kneels down. They kneel around him. It's a very emotional scene. They're hugging, they're weeping. We don't even know if they knew each other more than 7 days, maybe. And they weep and they pray. Look at already the bond that they had through the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith. Verse 6, they said goodbye to each other. They get on the boat. Those folks go back home. Verse 7, they take a little side trip. They go right off the coast. They come to the next town. Verse 7, we have no record. He may have been there before. Some of these people may have, because of persecution, made their way up to these cities back in earlier chapters. But it says they got there. What is one of the first things they did? They seek out and they greet and salute the brethren. All right? They greet the brethren. In fact, they stayed there just one day. Verse 8, they make their way down to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a big-time Roman city. That's the Roman capital in Israel, what we would call Israel. I mean, it's named after Caesar. Caesarea. It's basically little Rome. It's Roman in architecture. It's Roman in government. It's got the headquarters of the governor. I mean, Caesarea is a big-time Roman city, and they go to Caesarea, and notice, they enter into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Help us out, one of the seven what? What's that mean when it says one of the seven? He's one of the seven. One of the seven? Well, not that way. I mean, he's certainly a disciple. He's not one of the, in the Bible, if it says one of the 12, then we know that's talking about the 12 disciples who Jesus personally picked out of a larger group of disciples. So whenever we see the 12, that's the kid's song. There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John. Hopefully you know that one, right? Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus. How many know that song? Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and there you go. All right. That's the 12. If we say one of the seven, what is that talking about? That's coming from the book of Acts. All right, that's coming from Acts 6, where they chose seven because the church was getting bigger. There was a dispute between the Grecian widows, often referred to as maybe the first seven type deacons. Certainly that word is in there. So this is the Philip that was one of the seven men picked from the early church of Jerusalem. Because of the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, because of his testimony, because of his honesty, because of his faith and walk with God. Just like Stephen that got killed. This was one of the seven. All right, the same Philip that was preached the revival, or not revival, but services at Samaria. The same Philip that the Ethiopian eunuch that was baptized. That's him. This is the Philip, the evangelist, who lives in Caesarea. How would that have gone? We have no reference that they'd ever met before. Philip and Stephen would have been very close friends. Saul was part of the group that stoned him to death. Aren't you glad that Philip didn't hold grudges? That might not have been an easy meeting. We're never told that they had met before. This is Paul, Saul. You were the one that stirred everything up back in those days. But hey, we stay there with them. And it says they abode many days, verse 10. What does that mean? 3 days, 5 days, 7 days? We don't know. It appears that they stayed with him until right before Pentecost. Verse 9 says that Philip had 4 daughters. They were virgins. They hadn't married yet. They'd kept themselves pure. And you know what? They had the gift of prophecy. That doesn't mean they were women preachers. All right? That's not talking about that. It's just they had the gift of prophecy, which was a gift of the early church there. All right? They could speak forth the word of the Lord. We're never told that they did that while Paul was there. But then we come to verse 10, and it says, "And as we tarried there many days," this is very interesting, "there came down from Jerusalem." Remember, everything in the New Testament is centered on Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem sits at 2,600 feet. So anytime it says down, it's talking about it's coming down in elevation, not necessarily north and south on a map. So here comes an old prophet, comes to this house. Interesting, he takes Paul's what would be a girdle, not a modern day girdle that you can think of, ladies, that you sort of tighten for your waist, but sort of what was commonly either went crisscross, if you see what a tire was like, or sort of like here to hold your garment. He sort of takes that, and he does a visual illustration as well as a verbal. He takes it and binds his own hands up, almost like you're tying somebody up. It says he does that, and then he makes a prophecy, verse 11. He says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost," verse 11. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle," that's Paul, "and shall deliver him up into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, that really is not shocking. I think Paul was expecting that. He already said that. He's been warned of that repeatedly. I don't think that was like, what? I mean, but the Holy Spirit is clearly confirming what's going to happen here shortly when you get to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told it's going to happen right away, which it doesn't, but that is going to be what's going to happen to the man that owns this. You're going to be delivered. Now, that's interesting. The Jews will do it, but they're going to deliver him. That's a prophecy there. How's that going to work? You would anticipate the Jews would kill. They're going to bind him, but he'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, does anybody recognize that name of that prophet? Verse 10. Does anybody recognize that name? You recognize it from anything particular or just? Okay. Yeah, you go back to Acts 11, and there's that same man. As far as we would know, we wouldn't have any reason to doubt it's the same man. That's the Agabus that came to Antioch, where they were first called Christians. It says he was a prophet, and he came down and prophesied that there was going to be a severe famine in Jerusalem. And that was also a time where there was a special offering taken up. So it appeared I would believe it would be the same man. Probably Luke would have told us otherwise. Here comes that same prophet who had been there many years before, comes in and makes that prophecy. Verse 12, it didn't affect Paul, but it affected everybody else. Verse 12 says, when everybody heard that, everybody, Paul, no, Paul, you can't do it. Paul. I mean, they're very close to Jerusalem now. They're very close. They're literally in the same land border. Paul, you can't go. Do not go. In fact, it must have been so difficult for the Apostle Paul. He really opened. Now, Paul always opens up. Sometimes, again, if we only casually read, we get the impression he's a tough, hard man. But impossible to even believe that with even casual reading of his letters and reading Acts. And Paul cries, he weeps, he hugs. I mean, he's not just some old, he's a tough guy when it comes to the things of God. I'm keeping the faith. I'm not quitting. But I'm going to tell you, he's not some tough guy that can't be moved. This is very hard for him. He says in verse 13, "What mean you? Why are you weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm not a robot. This is affecting me. I see your love. I mean, all I'm getting everywhere I go, people, oh, it's very hard for me to, you're breaking my own heart. I don't want to have to go with my emotions. Please, I am ready. I'm not afraid to be bound. I am fully prepared to go to Jerusalem and die there for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we hear that and it's like, I can't believe anybody who would do that. Well, Paul said repeatedly, I count not my life dear unto myself. It's not my life. It's not mine. If it was mine, I would save it. I'd protect it. Isn't that what Jesus said? He that saves his own life will lose it. Meaning if you try to, you're going to end up in the end losing it. He that loses and gives it to me. Our life is not ours, bought with a price. He said, I'm the Lord's. I'm a vessel. I'm fully prepared. I am not ashamed. I am fully prepared to go there. And if the Lord, if so be it, please, please, you're breaking my heart. In fact, if you continue this, I may be prone to yield and go with my emotions. Please stop. Please. And you can see that they did, right? The will of the Lord be done. All right, Paul. God's will be done. Oh. I mean, Paul was very much afraid to go with his, you know, what we would say, his heart. Like, oh, these people, they're affecting me. By the way, read Christian biographies. Read missionary biographies. See how much of a battle that is and still is today. If God were to call you in some ministries, you know who oftentimes tell you? The families. And that's normal, right? It would be normal, our own children. You read the biographies of C.T. Studd and Isabel Kuhn. You read them constantly. Read them. You're going to see that their biggest battle was really not from the lost world. It was from the saved world. But when God called them and they were dead set against, here came subtle enemies, well-meaning people who were very sincere, and I don't think they were intentionally trying to do it for the devil, who would say, don't go. Stay here. You can get killed there. It's still said today a lot of times by families. I was a youth pastor for 21 years. You know how many times I heard that? Not my, let some other kids go. Not my son, not my daughter, not them. Don't let them go too far away from college. Don't let them go anywhere. Look, what? They're the Lord's. They're not, our daughters aren't ours. All right, we're not super parents. We still struggle. I mean, hey, if the Lord wanted them close, so be it. That'd be great. But Paul says, stop. You're going to make me make an emotional decision. I'm going to go with what I'm feeling rather than what I know what God wants me to do. And I'm fully prepared to do that. Boy, if you never read C.T. Studd, you should have seen the pressure he got from friends and family. Christians, C.T., you're well known. You're famous. You don't want to go over there. You get killed over there. Stay right. You'd be more effective in England. Very subtle. Very powerful, too. Isabel Kuhn, her own mother, when she told her she was committing to foreign missions, her own mother, who was like a, her dad was like a sort of an assistant pastor, her own mother said, over my dead body. That prophecy came true. She said, you're not thrown away. We paid for your education. You're not going over my dead body. And guess what? You read that biography, her mother died not long, too long after that. Isabel said, that's where God wants me. I'm sorry, Mom. I tell you, a lot of times that happens. Here Paul is bound to go. We didn't really get to any comments today. We'll have to start there next week. Think about that over the next week here. We'll start next Sunday school with that. Was Paul ignoring the Holy Spirit? Should he have went? Should he have not went? Is he disobeying here? What's really going on? I mean, read this chapter a little bit. Study it a little bit. We'll start next Sunday morning, Sunday school with this. Maybe start with that. We'll try to finish. Well, we won't finish the whole chapter, but we're going to get a little bit farther on here. There's two things in this chapter coming up that are sort of debatable. First one is this. Is Paul deliberately disobeying the Holy Spirit? Or is the Holy Spirit just simply saying, here's what's going to happen, and see if Paul is fully committed? And then a little bit later on in the chapter, he gets some advice from the apostles and elders that maybe he shouldn't have listened to. And we'll look at that next week. All right, our time is up. Good to have you here again today. Folks are coming in. Greet the brethren. We'll see you at 10:30. Stretch your legs. Choir not singing this morning. So everybody should have about 15 minutes before the morning service. Lord bless you.